You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, one of the great chapters of Scripture. And tonight I want to give our attention just to the first verse of Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 verse 1, as we turn our attention to that wonderful subject of justification. I was mindful again this week as I was thinking through this passage and studying on this topic of what Luther said about justification, it being the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. Calvin also spoke similarly when he said that justification is the hinge upon which the church turns. Both of them really making the same point that the better understanding and grasp the church has of the doctrine of justification, the stronger the church is. But when she loses hold on these things, she does so at her own great peril and impoverishment. And so it's good for us, even though we may be very familiar with this wonderful doctrine, to turn our attention to it again. And one of the great places in Scripture to look is that first verse of Romans 8. Indeed, all the rest of Romans 8, this wonderful chapter, really flows out of this one verse. And you remember how Romans 8 concludes with the fact that there is nothing that can separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ. And, of course, that flows out of this wonderful proclamation of Romans 8, 1. So I want to give our attention to verse 1 this evening. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this verse together. And as we turn our attention here, we're mindful again that God has given us His written word because of the special care that He has for us. So with that in mind, let us hear God's own word. Romans 8, verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have been considering how the Holy Spirit takes the redemption accomplished by Christ and applies it to sinners. As we saw last Lord's Day, all the work that Christ has done for sinners would be of no value and no benefit to us unless the Holy Spirit applies it to us. And we've seen that the Holy Spirit then works faith in us, uniting us to Christ in effectual calling. Effectual calling is the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby He convinces us of our sin and misery, driving us to an end in ourselves, but then also enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, setting Christ before us as the one who is altogether lovely, as the one who is altogether beautiful, as exactly the Savior that we need. The Holy Spirit then renews our wills, persuading us and enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to us in the gospel. Well, when the Holy Spirit calls us and unites us to Christ, we then share in Christ and in all His benefits. We are united to Him. And chief among those benefits that we enjoy is that wonderful benefit of justification. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines justification so beautifully there in question 33. Let me read that definition with you one more time. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Well, I want to consider these truths with you for a few moments tonight from one of the great verses in Romans, and not only one of the great verses in Romans, but one of the great verses in all of Scripture. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What Paul writes here in Romans 8, verse 1, he writes really on the basis of everything he's already written in this magnificent letter. You see that word therefore near the beginning of Romans 8, verse 1. He is drawing a conclusion out of everything else he has already written in this letter. Paul writes this letter, of course, to the church that was gathered there in Rome, a small gathering of believers in the very heart of the mighty Roman Empire. Christ was building his church there, and Paul writes this letter to them. And you may recall, if you're familiar with this book at all, some of the outline of this book, how Paul, in the introduction in verses 16 and 17, really begins the letter by saying to the church that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm not ashamed of it there because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And even as I read those verses, I need to restrain myself a bit because we could preach the entire sermon really just on these two beautiful verses here at the beginning of Romans, as Paul speaks of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. God works through the good news of the gospel, the proclamation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save sinners. And this wonderful proclamation goes forth to all, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is not only God's attribute, not only God's characteristic, but a gift that God gives, a gift that indeed, as it did with Luther, opens the door to paradise. Well, here, of course, is where Paul begins in this wonderful introduction by proclaiming the gospel. But then before he gets to explaining that gospel in greater detail, he first writes about the bad news of sin. And so immediately after verses 16 and 17, he states in very sobering terms, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And over the next couple of chapters, Paul makes it very clear that all are deserving of this wrath of God, concluding with those words in chapter 3 as he strings together a number of quotes from the Old Testament. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the bad news. And that's where all of us would find ourselves, except for the grace of God. And this is what leads Paul then to begin explaining the gospel, the good news of salvation for sinners in chapter 3, verses 21 and following, where he begins with those wonderful words, but now, perhaps the greatest words in Scripture, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And again, we could preach a number of sermons just on these wonderful verses as Paul begins to explain the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the next several chapters then in Romans, Paul will make it abundantly clear that salvation is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ and that faith must lay hold of Him. It is in Christ that we are delivered from the guilt of sin. And not only from the guilt of sin, but we are also in Christ delivered from the power of sin. And yet, we continue to struggle with sin. Paul gives that memorable description of the Christian life in Romans 7, even saying, I don't understand my own actions. This This is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a man who saw the risen Christ in His glory and was commissioned to go forth with the good news of the gospel. And yet, here Paul is saying, I don't understand my own actions. The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Why am I like this? And if you are a Christian, you know that struggle. You feel the frustration of Paul's words, even those words near the end of Romans 7 and verse 24, where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Maybe you've uttered words just like that. "Wretched man that I am, wretched woman that I am, who will deliver me?" And you notice the answer that is given to the question so very quickly in the very next verse, verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And it's so wonderful here that as Paul struggles with sin, as he talks about the fact that he doesn't even understand his own actions, as he wonders about who will save him, he can answer unequivocally, "I don't save myself. I don't save myself by trying harder. I don't save myself by working more. I don't save myself by self-improvement. It's God who saves through Jesus Christ." And this is what leads Paul then to Romans 8 verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And so what Paul writes here in Romans 8 verse 1, he writes not only on the basis of everything he's written in this letter already, but he writes it specifically in response to the struggle he's just described in Romans 7. We've pointed this out before, but it's such an important thing for us to see in the Christian life. As you struggle with your sins, as I struggle with mine, where does that struggle lead you? Does it lead you back to Christ? It's where it leads Paul. You'll notice there in Romans 7, though Paul describes his struggle with sin vividly, his struggle does not lead him to question his salvation. It doesn't lead him to doubt his salvation. It doesn't lead him to despair of being saved. Paul's struggle with sin does not lead him back to the law. It doesn't lead him back to his efforts. It doesn't lead him back to trying harder. His struggle with sin leads him to the gospel. It leads him to the work of Christ. It leads him to what God has done, and specifically to what God has declared. What is of the utmost importance, you see, is not so much what you say about yourself, but what God says about you. And that's the point that Paul is driving us to here. That we might hear with faith what God says about us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question and answer 33 emphasizes that. In the first thing it says about justification, justification is an act of God. It's not my act, it's not your act, it's an act of God. Paul will put it most emphatically in verse 33 of Romans 8, where he says so clearly, "It is God who justifies." And not only is justification an act of God, it's an act of God's free grace. We saw that already back in Romans 3. No one deserves to be justified. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. Well, here is what God does in this act of justification. He pardons all our sins, and He accepts us as righteous in His sight. These are the two parts of justification. He pardons all our sins, and He accepts us as righteous in His sight. And the result is Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation. Now, that word condemnation is a courtroom term. It has to do with one's legal status. And it's important for us to note that justification is legal. Sometimes theologians will say it's forensic. It has to do with matters of the law. Justification is legal. It's not transformative. Justification is not about the inward moral transformation of the sinner. Justification is about the external declaration of an immediate and irrevocable change in the sinner's status before God. And the first thing you need to know in this declaration of God is that there is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. Literally, Romans 8:1 says, "No, therefore, now condemnation." Paul begins with the word "no" at the very beginning of the sentence to emphasize this. He even uses a compound of two words to emphasize that there is no condemnation. And it means, beloved, that if you are a believer in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. There's no more wrath remaining for you. There's no punishment left for you. There's no need for a purgatory for you. So often, we live with this rather vague notion that God still has something against us. Especially when we're experiencing what Paul experienced there in Romans 7, when we're struggling with our sins. And when we struggle with sin, oftentimes we can think that there is still a bit of justice left to be satisfied, that there is still a bit of wrath to be endured, and only then can we be made right with God. When we struggle with sin, and when we are plagued with those notions that God still has something against us, we need to be pointed back again to the gospel, this gospel that says there is no condemnation. And notice it says there is no condemnation now. This very moment. In Christ, beloved, you are perfectly justified now. There is no progress in justification. There is no regress in justification. Your justification cannot be improved, and neither can it decline. You will never be more justified in Christ. You will never be less justified in Christ. You are, in fact, as justified in Christ right now as you will be on the day of judgment and as you will be forever. If we could borrow the words of the hymn, even when you've been there for 10,000 years, you will not be more justified than you are this very moment if you are a believer in Christ. You see, what justification is telling us is this: for the believer in Christ, God has declared the verdict of the last day today. That verdict that God will proclaim upon you when you stand before His throne of judgment on the great day of Christ's return is the verdict He's already proclaimed upon you right now. God has declared the verdict of the last day and this day. That's what's going on when we gather in worship, when we receive the gospel in word and sacrament. God is proclaiming to us that verdict of the last day. It means that for us, as we look to that great day of judgment, there's not a question mark there. There's not some hope that maybe we'll get in by the skin of our teeth. Maybe we'll have enough good to outweigh our bad. For the believer in Christ, there's no question mark. It's an exclamation point. When Christ returns on the day of judgment, He doesn't return to put His beloved bride to shame. He comes to be adored by His bride. He comes that His bride might rejoice in the work that He has done for her. And so we look forward to that great day. The Heidelberg Catechism says that the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead is for our comfort. Because the one who judges us on that day is the one who has already died and been raised for us in history. And so we see what a distinction is here between a biblical understanding of these things and what is taught elsewhere. Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, will speak of a first and a second justification. A first justification in which a person is infused with grace, leading them to faith, but then a second justification that only occurs after the process of becoming more and more holy through good works, something that can be lost. Or in more recent years, the errors of federal vision that taught a present justification by grace, but a future justification by works. This idea that you get into heaven by grace, but you stay in heaven by your works. And so, as you think about the day of judgment, you better have something in your hands to bring. Well, listen to how Paul puts it. There is therefore now no condemnation. You are justified perfectly in Christ the very moment you believe. There is, of course, a qualification to that. It's for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are not in Christ Jesus, then there is condemnation for you. You are under condemnation right now. Because outside of Christ, you bear your sins still. And payment must be made. The wages of sin is death. And outside of Christ, you don't have the righteousness you need to stand before God. You will be cast out. The wrath of God is being revealed, Romans 1:18 says. And it will be revealed in all of its fullness. And the punishment of those who never cast themselves upon Jesus Christ, their punishment will be forever. There will be no purgatory. There will be no second chance. There will be no hope for all eternity. God will be against those who did not believe in His Son. But there is a remedy for you still today. It is still the day of grace. And there is still a way to be saved. And that way of salvation is very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. How can your sins be forgiven? Well, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Not just some of them, but all of them. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. But something even more is needed than the washing away of our sins. The forgiveness of our sins leaves us with a clean slate. But that's not enough. God is a righteous God. And God requires that we be righteous as He is righteous. And we can find that righteousness that we need only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 21 of his second letter to the Corinthians. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It's what the theologians have often referred to as double imputation. It simply means that your sins are reckoned to Christ. They are imputed to Christ as if they were His. And Christ's righteousness is reckoned to you and imputed to you as if it were yours. I know we're working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but I can't help but think here of the words of the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answers 60 and 61, where it speaks of these things so beautifully. In question 60, the Catechism asks, How are you righteous before God? That's the great question, isn't it? How can a sinner be right with God? And here's the answer, one of the greatest answers in the Catechism. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. And then notice these words. They reflect so much of Romans 7 and 8. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. And question 61 goes on, why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith. For only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. You see, the instrument by which we receive Christ in all of His benefits, the instrument by which we receive that washing in His blood, the instrument by which we receive that righteousness with which He clothes us, that instrument is faith alone. Not faith plus works, but faith alone. Faith itself is not a good work. It's a gift of God. It's simply the instrument, the empty hand with which we receive Christ and all His benefits. And we need to be very clear that this is indeed no legal fiction. Christ truly paid for all your sins. And where payment has already been made once, it need not be made again. It cannot be made again. And not only has Christ truly paid for all your sins, but He has truly reckoned to your account all of His righteousness, all of His obedience, as if you yourself had perfectly kept God's law in its entirety. You have all that you need before the throne of God. In his commentary on Romans and on chapter 8, R.C. Sproul unfolds the beauties of this chapter, and in that commentary he tells the story that is recorded for us in John 8, the story of the woman caught in adultery. Now I know there's debate and discussion whether that passage of Scripture from John 8 is there in the original or not. Set that debate aside for a moment, because it illustrates, John 8 illustrates a beautiful point. You remember the story, how the woman was caught in adultery, and they brought her before Jesus to see what Jesus would have to say. And Jesus stooped down and wrote in the sand, and then He said, "Let him who is without sin be the first to cast a stone." And one by one, they all walked away. And Jesus asked the woman, "Where is your accuser? Where are your accusers?" She says, "They've all left." And you remember Jesus' words to her? "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Well, this is Jesus' word to you, dear believer. This is His declaration concerning you. If you believe in His Son, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And the Lord willing, we'll look at that truth also, as we know in sanctification in a couple of Lord's days, that what it means to go and sin no more, what it means to grow in holiness and in righteousness and in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But tonight I want you to see that we don't live the Christian life in order to be justified. We live the Christian life because we are justified. This is God's declaration concerning you, dear believer. Your sins are forgiven. You are righteous in Christ. This is what God says about you. Praise God for the good news of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful for this wonderful verse in your word. A verse we find in the midst of a struggle with which we are all familiar. And a verse that really in many ways seems too good to be true. And yet it is true because it comes from your mouth. It is your declaration. It is your word concerning us. Father, you know our hearts. You know how often we would condemn ourselves and how often we would listen to the lies we would say about ourselves. Help us by your grace to receive this word that you speak about us. To know that the verdict of the last day is a verdict that you are pleased to pronounce upon us already now. And that this verdict, this declaration, this justification changes immediately and irrevocably our status before you. We can never go back to what we were before. You've declared us not guilty. You've declared us forgiven. You've declared us righteous. You've declared us accepted. You've declared us welcomed. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this good news of the gospel. May it always be good news to us. And Father, especially in those times when we are struggling, would you help us with the psalmist of old, with David long ago, to preach the gospel to ourselves and to say, "Come, my soul, and bless the Lord, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities." And may we wear your steadfast love as a crown. And may we continue to look to you as the one who feeds us with every good thing so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Father, we thank you for this good news of the gospel, and we thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.